Well, we're glad you're here. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're glad certainly you come out to be with us. We are in the midst of studying a number of religions, as you can tell, what tonight's lesson will be about. But we're dealing with some of the cults, three of them in particular. I'll show all three in just a moment. And tonight we'll begin a study of what several of you have told me already is the one that you have to deal with. To be sure, around here, in this general location, Jehovah's Witnesses are well known, they are popular, and I know a number of you have either friends or family members that are currently or have been involved with this movement, and so you're looking forward to knowing a little bit more about it. Let me get right into looking at it. The beginning, the first several charts will be some review, and you've seen these already, but let's make sure, we'll just go back and just emphasize the points briefly. We said that in all of these, we wanted to bear in mind certain points, and they're important, that God has provided for salvation by grace through faith. You may remember I did some lessons in which I taught these passages. I won't redo that. We said also that in the Bible, the preeminence of Jesus, that is, that he is first, foremost, at the top, at the head, etc. Jesus, who is the eternal God and the only founder of the only acceptable religion, is to be emphasized. He is preeminent. To put it in very simple language, as John the Baptist did, he was before me, so he is before me. And that's the way I should conduct myself. We said also that the Bible is sufficient. The Bible claims for itself and demonstrates fully that it is absolutely sufficient. We don't need anything else. But in the cults, these three points and others are not so emphasized as you see in the Bible. That there has to be something new for salvation. Or Jesus is de-emphasized, as we saw in the last series of lessons dealing with the Mormons especially. Or there's just a completely different idea about it. And certainly that the Bible is not sufficient, that you need new revelation, or you need something that changes the Bible that you're holding in your hand. And that will, we won't talk as much about that tonight. In fact, we won't get into that. But that will be a point that Jehovah's Witnesses believe as well. And we, by next Sunday night's lesson, we'll be dealing deeply in that. Also, we made this point, that some will, without a doubt, pervert the truth. We should neither be surprised by that, nor should we believe their perversion. We also said that the nature of the last days, and we're in them, they began on the day of Pentecost, they will end when Jesus returns, and it's the very nature of the last days to produce, if you will, false messiahs and cultic religions like these that we're looking at. And lastly, the cultic religions appeal directly to the senses. I think we saw with the Mormons, and we will see, maybe not so much tonight, well, maybe in the latter part of the lesson tonight, but we will see that in all of these cults, that there is an aim, a direct aim at what is sensational, what appeals to you as a human being, what excites you, what can provoke you from the standpoint of your feelings, of your senses. And certainly the Jehovah's Witnesses fall into that category. Now, we also have said this, and you've seen this chart numerous times, and you will see it numerous more, because I want these points to be drilled into our heads. They're characteristics of cultic religions we should never forget, and all of them demonstrate this. With every one of them, you're going to find this. You're going to find a compelling story. Tonight, we're going to talk about the story of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You're going to talk about the founding of the religion and what people perceive as the particular need for it, and the reason why all other existing religions are insufficient. Why do we need this new one? That's characteristic of every cult. You'll also find charismatic, flamboyant founders or leaders. If not the founder, then someone emerges, takes over an existing movement. Now, you're going to find that more so with this one. With Joseph Smith and the Mormons, he was it, man, from the beginning. And he is still Father Joseph Smith. That's not so much the case with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'll emphasize that, talk about it tonight. But followers, nonetheless, are drawn to these charismatic leaders. There's also an alternate view of God. We won't dig into that tonight, but we will starting with the next lesson. an alternate view of God that challenges what the Bible says of God, and particularly of Jesus, I might add that, there is alternate scripture. None of them will stay with the Bible. There has to be something else. Obviously, if you stayed with the Bible, it would condemn the very religion they're part of. So as we'll see in the story tonight, and I want you to notice as we go through the slides tonight and watch for this, watch how insidious this religion was. How it gradually, now with Joseph Smith, he comes on with this fanciful story. Boy, found a new, you know, found these reformed Egyptian plates out there under a rock. The angel, you know, pointed me to them, etc. But with this religion, to me, it's far more insidious because it was a gradual shift. It started out appearing so well and moved people away from the Bible. And we're going to see that. But it challenges the Bible as the final revelation of God. And then also there are those sensational beliefs, those attractive beliefs, I'm calling them, that especially appeal to human beings, and what they want is what it amounts to, like Peter talks about in 2 Peter 2. Let's get into, well, first of all, remember the three cultic religions, and let me put them up again. These are the three we're looking at. There are a lot more cults, but the reason I choose these three is because of their popularity. At one time, the Mormons was, well, I say at one time, for a while, the Mormons were the fastest growing religion in the United States. They still rank very high. They vacillate from two or three, but they're right up there. Jehovah's Witness, not too far behind. Muslim religion, same thing. So when you're looking at these, and when I say fastest growing religions, don't misunderstand. I can't remember if somebody in here asked me this or not, but nonetheless, don't misunderstand. I don't mean three fastest growing cults. I'm talking about three fastest growing religions. If you were to put this in a list of religions with Catholics, Church of Christ, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, etc., we're talking about fastest growing religion, period, not fastest growing cults. That's how many people are converted to these things. So we're not talking about something that's irrelevant. If I were talking about some crazy cult out in, you know, South Dakota that you never heard of and nobody ever heard of, well, that might be one thing. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about what your neighbor down the street might very well believe right now today. And when you come to him with the truth, this is what he might present to you. So that's why I look at these. For the rest of the series tonight, you're going to see charts that have roots of the witness movement. I want us to go back and look at the story, and I want us to talk about how this one came about. It's a little different than the story of Joseph Smith and the Mormons. Let's start with this point, if you will. To understand the Jehovah's Witnesses, one must understand that it is a cult based more on a doctrine than on a man. Now, one of the things that I've found over the years is if we're going to talk about a cult, you're always going to talk about a doctrine or doctrines, and you're always going to talk about a man, or a woman for that matter, but a leader. But it might be one that emphasizes the leader, Joseph Smith. I mean, the Mormon religion stands or falls on Joseph Smith. It might be one that emphasizes the doctrine. That's the case with this one. It's not so much the one man, and you're about to see that, but it's more a doctrine and what has become now a group of doctrines, and I'll point that out. So it's a cult based more on a doctrine than on a man. There are charismatic leaders, plural, in their history, especially at the beginning of the movement. But no one man, and you might have heard such, and I've read this, such and such man started the Jehovah's Witness religion. Well, that's just not true. I'm not trying to say that the person who put that statement down in some, you know, booklet or tract or whatever, or somewhere, that he was trying to mislead. And there is a guy, and I'll point him out as we get about, 25 minutes or so from now, near the end of the lesson, I'll point him out. But he's not the first, and it's not where it began. So there are charismatic leaders, plural, at the beginning of the movement, but still it's that doctrine. It's a particular doctrine, and you'll see which one. Watch for it as we go through these slides. That became the engine. It's what drove the movement. Now, where did it start? It started with this guy. He's almost as pretty as me, isn't he? No, but we started with this guy in the 1800s, early 1800s. His name was William Miller. And really the roots of the Jehovah's Witness movement, and yes, I understand that if you, again, pick up a list of denominations and so forth, you don't see Jehovah's Witness listed as beginning in the early 1800s, but its roots did. The roots began with the adherents of William Miller, and they were called Millerites. And you don't hear that term anymore because there are not any of them that exist anymore. But you do see the children and grandchildren of William Miller. If I were to throw people out like Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, etc., oh yeah, well, we heard of them. Well, they all come from Mr. Miller. The adherents of William Miller, the Millerites, in the 1800s. What happened? Who was he? What did he teach? It started in September 1822, so we're almost 200 years now from that time. Miller formally introduced a 20-point doctrine, or document, if you will. A 20-point document in which he said in Article 15, and this becomes the important one, this is the doctrine that drives the whole movement. I believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near. Even at the door, he said, even within 21 years. Now notice here, and this gets confusing, he said on or before 1843. If you'll notice what I put in the brackets there, and be turning, if you will, to the book of Daniel in your Bibles. I want to show something here in just a second. But if you'll notice, I put in brackets that the date he meant was actually March 21st, 1844, and I've got Gregorian in parentheses. That's because Miller went by the Gregorian calendar, which makes it even more confusing. So he said, he announced to the world Jesus was coming back in 1843. He meant 1844, because his year went from March, instead of December to January, January to December like ours does, his year went from March 21st to March 21st. So he meant before March 21st, 1844, Jesus was going to return. Now, how in the world did he come up with such a date? Look with me, if you will, at Daniel chapter 8. Let me put this point up here. He reasoned from the book of Daniel, and thus, let me get to it, thus begins a whole fascination. You wonder all of this stuff that goes on today, all the fascination with Revelation and Daniel. Well, it's as old as the Bible. I mean, obviously. But this modern fascination with all of this from Revelation and Daniel began to be popularized by William Miller in 1822. And it happened when Miller reasoned, if you're looking at Daniel chapter 8, and we show how cults happen and how people get so far off course. You see the verses, Daniel 8, verse 14, which simply says, he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, a person looks at that and says, well, what's that got to do with the second coming of Jesus? In Miller's mind, everything. He actually, and I'm not going to go through his long, long process. A couple of you might be interested. Most of you would be like, you've got to be kidding. We're not going through this. So I'm not doing that. But by and large, Miller reasoned that this 2,300 days were, in fact, years. He went back and found a date. There's reason for it. Anybody wants to know, I'll be glad to talk about it with you. But he went back and found a date of 457 B.C., and that's when Artaxerxes I, who was a Persian emperor, made a decree that the Jews could go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And you can see the story of that in the book of Ezra, for example. Go back and rebuild the temple. Cyrus had decreed that. Go back and rebuild, and it's called sometimes the second return from captivity, the second group returning from captivity. Sometimes the date is given as 458. Remember Miller and his calendar, so 457. And if you add 457, 2,300 years, lo and behold, you get 1843. And so he said he found the date. Now, he wasn't the first to predict the end of the world by any means, and he's not the last. But he published this and gained popularity. People flocked to this as though it was the first time they'd heard anything like it. People began to believe 21 years from now, the world is going to end. And like we've seen in modern times with certain people and some of the crazy things they do, we see it right now, don't we? We've got this idea of 2012, movies made about it, people talking about it, you know, people want to know what you think about it, et cetera, et cetera. All that was going on 200 years ago. All right, now let's kind of move through some of this and just note what happened. He first shared these beliefs 11 years later, It's amazing to me that he went public with it so long after that. But he shared it privately, and it grew. And now he went public with it in 1833. And when he went public with it, it went wild. The movement grew exponentially. It had been gaining followers. Now it gained many, many followers over the next 10 years as 1843 was approaching. Adherents flocked to Miller, people believing the world was coming to an end and the end of it was imminent. Obviously, the world did not end in 1844. And because it did not, this failure of the world to end in 1844 became known as the Great Disappointment. And you might look at that and say, well, okay, well, so the whole thing crumbled, right? It all failed. And Miller comes out with this great, bold, grand prediction based on the Bible and everything else, and it was wrong, and so everything failed. No. And I'm not going to go through, I didn't make charts about all of this, but immediately he began to refigure. The next calculation he came out with is he missed it by a month. Well, the next month came and went. April came and went. No end of the world. He failed again. Then August, he failed again. And in fact, what happened was over the next number of months and years, subsequent dates were set over and over and over. I thought that would be laborious just to list all of those, so I didn't. All of them, of course, naturally failed. Confusion. All these thousands of people believing this, and the world hasn't ended. Well, confusion set in. The movement splintered. That really was the end of the great leadership of William Miller. But the movement splintered, and many of Miller's disciples started setting their own dates. Some of them not too far in the future, some of them real far in the future. If it had been me and I wanted to carry a splinter group off, I think I would have set it at least after I died. You know, so, I mean, you know, I get whatever I'm going to get out of it, but nonetheless, I guess I'm being mean about it. But nonetheless, many of Miller's disciples set their own dates and carried the group off here, there, and so forth. Out of these factions emerged what was to be the foundation of the witness movement. Now, they're not known as Jehovah's Witnesses or anything like that, not anywhere close to that yet, but understand that it's a faction of the Millerites, and they emerge, and they are going to be the foundation of what becomes the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they do so under this guy. And he was an interesting-looking fellow. But this guy, by the name of Charles Taze, T-A-Z-E, Taze Russell, Charles T. Russell. And he really is considered by most people to be the founder of what would later be known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, some do not consider him so. You're going to see why in just a moment. But most people do, and I'm one of those who do. If you ask me, when did the Jehovah's Witnesses really begin? I'd say under Russell, as Jehovah's Witnesses, what they are and so forth. And I'm going to show you why I think that, and I'll point that out. A couple of things he did that solidified this group as a cult. Now, I want you to understand this. Millerites were cultic people. But if anything, Miller really is a person that's just teaching false doctrine. I mean, he's going to the Bible, right? Daniel 8, and he's saying this is what Daniel 8 means. And people are lining up behind that, but really it's like any false teacher, any false doctrine that comes out of a group. But when you get to this guy, there are things that Russell does that fit the criteria that I would say qualifies it as a pure cult. And I'll point those out. But just understand that what's later to be known as the Jehovah's Witnesses really comes together under Charles T. Russell. Born in 1852, again, much older than Miller, who was born in the 1700s, by the way. But born in 1852, he began meeting with a group in 1868 that had splintered from William Miller. Now, you can see 1868 is considerably after the 1844. So this is sometime after the failure, the great disappointment and the failure by Miller. But he began meeting, notice, with a group. He didn't start the group. He joined it, but had split from William Miller. By 1870, he did separate, though, and start his own group. And properly, I guess you could say, the Jehovah's Witnesses began like the Mormons. Remember, a group of six? I don't know. I guess that's just coincidental. But like the Mormons began with a group of six, in 1870, a group of six people, led by now known as Pastor Russell, organized what was called a Bible study group. And that's the name they went by. Not a church, certainly they didn't call themselves a cult, but a Bible study group in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The doctrines of the end of the world, the eternal punishment of the wicked and so forth, became their focus. Now, I said at the beginning that there was a doctrine that became the engine of the Jehovah's Witness movement. Well, that's it. If you ask anybody, the average person on the street, what do you know about the Jehovah's Witnesses? You may get a lot of answers today. But by and large, especially in time past, if you were to ask people, what do you know about the Jehovah's Witnesses? What do they believe? They're going to start telling you something about the end of the world. The end of the world and the doctrine surrounding it is what drives this cult. It still does today. It always has been the foundational belief of the cult, and everything else is just added to it. It just embellishes it. Russell is the guy that began to focus so much so on what's called eschatology, or the study of last things. Some of the crazy doctrines that we'll get into that they believe. Not just the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth, but also the things such as soul sleep, if you're familiar with that term. And all of that kind of thing, the roots of all of that comes with Russell. In 1876, he met a man by the name of Nelson Barber, who had his own group, and the two of them combined their groups. He contributed mostly a book written by Barber, but he contributed to the book written by Barber, The Three Worlds and the Harvest of This World. Now, all that's not that important except for this point. Ideas in the book remained the teachings of Russell's followers for the next 40 years until 1914, and this time is known as, by the Jehovah's Witnesses, this 40-year period is known as the Gentile Times. I've sat down and talked with Jehovah's Witnesses before. If you've ever done that, they may talk to you about the Gentile times. That's Russell's 40 years. In fact, it's Barber's 40 years, to be technical about it. Many of those ideas are still taught by Jehovah's Witnesses today. So it becomes, the material in this book becomes one of the main foundational doctrinal points of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'll talk about some of that because it's really going to be embellished by the guy that comes next, and so I just chose not to dig into it, because it's going to change, is the point. Some of it is going to change, so I'll deal with it when I come to him. But Russell severed ties with Barber just 6 years later in 1879 and began publishing a monthly magazine, and this is important. This magazine becomes extremely important. He began publishing this monthly magazine called Zion's Watchtower. And yes, if you're seeing the word watchtower here, you notice it's two words at this point. But if you're seeing watchtower here, this is not a reference to Jimi Hendrix. Some of you will know what that means. Not a reference to Jimi Hendrix, but it is a reference to what became so important in this movement. Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. Now it's known as simply, you see, the single term, the Watchtower. And from 1879, Watchtower, still known as two words, of course, Watchtower adherents met as autonomous congregations, kind of like we are. We're autonomous. Self-governing is the point. Congregations, and they met, notice, and the emphasis was to study, if you'll notice, the Bible and Russell's writings. To me, that's a mark of cultic activity. Because what's happening here? Meeting to study the Bible is great. But now the Bible is having to be laid alongside the watchtower material. So they met to study the Bible and Russell's writings. That's what an early edition of the Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence looked like. And now it's known, of course, as Watchtower. But I went back and actually found an old picture and on the internet. Internet's wonderful, man. Things you can find. You used to have to search in libraries forever for stuff like this, but lo and behold, there it was. But there's an old picture of it. By 1880, readers of Zion's Watchtower had formed 30 congregations in seven different states, each one electing their own elders, still autonomous, mind you. Russell would visit these congregations to conduct 6-hour training sessions. You think I preach a long time? Things have changed. 6-hour training sessions. He would also help them establish a set pattern for their meetings. Cultic. Notice what's happening here. One guy is emerging as the head, and it ain't Jesus. Set a pattern for their meetings. In 1881, he established the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. And notice, Tract Society, printing material, publishing tracts, papers, doctrinal treatises, and Bibles. That last point of Bibles there was very insignificant in 1881, because they were just simply publishing Bibles that you could get anywhere else. Not so later. By next Sunday night, we'll be talking about that, but very significant. Russell became the president of the society now. Now notice the society is separate still, but he became president of the society on December 15th, 1884. But now understand what's going on. He's the president of the society that produces the material that's laid beside the Bible in all the congregations, and he is going around and personally conducting training sessions in all the congregations. So you see how his power is growing. It was renamed the Watchtower, still two words, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in September 1896. In 1886, Russell began publishing a 6-volume Bible textbook book series. It's like a set of commentaries. He called it the Millennial Dawn, and at the time, Jehovah's Witnesses were called Millennial Dawnist. That must have been interesting. What are you? I'm a Dawnist. That must have been strange. But anyway, they were called Millennial Dawnist. Later, this set was renamed Studies in the Scriptures, and you can still see it today as such. Studies in the Scripture that just codified his basic doctrines. And mind you, his basic doctrines primarily are focusing on the end of the world, but he's starting to get into some things about God, about the Bible itself, and so forth. It's some very interesting reading for those of you that like to get deep into this kind of thing. Watchtower devotees assembled, notice again, to study the Bible now and Russell's Bible textbook series. And that's what it looked like. You see, this looks like a set of commentary. Studies in the Scriptures, 6-volume set. Russell taught that his series, and this is where it really gets cultic. Late 1800s. Russell taught that his series was, quote, and I'm quoting Russell, practically the Bible, topically arranged. Now you think about what happens here. Let's suppose that I write a set of commentaries. I could do that. What would I say to people? I would say, I hope that this helps you to take your Bible, study your Bible, and learn from God's Word what God is saying to you. But never would I presume, or any gospel preacher, anyone trying to teach the truth for that matter, presume that he is going to say to somebody, my set of commentaries is quote unquote practically the Bible. Anything man writes is not practically the Bible. It's not close to the Bible. Practically the Bible, topically arranged. By 1895, he was instructing congregations. Now notice this. It took less than 10 years. Now he's instructing congregations to study this series. You don't see Bible there. This series. Quote, paragraph by paragraph to properly discern God's plan for humanity. It gets worse. By 1905, he was recommending congregations replace Bible studies with what he called Berean studies, taking that, of course, from Acts 17. They were more noble because they did what? Search the Scriptures daily. Well, now he wants you to search his commentaries or his studies in the Scriptures daily and replace Bible study with that. But he calls them Berean studies, of topics, of course, he chose for them. Now, mind you, he's not choosing topics for them to go to the Bible study. He's choosing topics for them to study out of his 6-volume set. Here's what he said. He believed study of his series was necessary for salvation. I'm paraphrasing what he said, but he said it. He said this almost word for word. He believed study of his series was necessary for salvation. For, he said, one could not be saved by reading the Bible alone. Now, imagine someone saying that, holding up a Bible, telling you, you can't be saved by this. You can be saved, though, I pull out my books. You can be saved by reading my books alone, without this. Now that's extremely cultic. Now we've moved from the sufficiency of the Bible to the unnecessary quality of the Bible and the sufficiency of Russell's writings. That's extremely cultic. That's what he looked like. He's aged. Let his beard grow out full. That's what he looked like in 1911. And he is, as I say, considered by people, Pastor Russell, to be the founder of the movement that is still not yet known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Interestingly enough, Russell died in 1916. In his whole life, they were never known as Jehovah's Witnesses. And yet he is the father of the movement without any doubt. Russell died in 1916. To summarize his time under his tutelage, that's what I'd really call it, under his tutelage, the original Bible study group, notice where it went, the Bible study group that he joined, misled, yeah, misdirected, yeah, buying into views like Miller and so forth, yes, but it was still a Bible study group. But it went from being a Bible study group of six people, or of a few people, not six yet, because that's when he broke off, but a few people. But it had multiplied by his death into a worldwide association of congregations. It rapidly multiplied in the early 1900s. These were united and directed, all of them, by material that was published exclusively by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And under the direction of that society's president, of course, of which Russell was the first president, and died being president. So now it is a full-fledged cult. Next comes a man by the name of Judge Joseph Franklin Rutherford. Sometimes you will actually see Judge Rutherford as the founder or certainly co-founder listed with Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't be mistaken. These two guys didn't join together and form this cult. He was born in 1869, coming still later, obviously, than Russell. He joined the Witnesses in 1906, was appointed their legal counsel in 1907, and when Russell died in 1916, he was elected president of the society in 1917. And there he is, still looking pretty good in his early, his 40s there. And Judge Joseph F. Rutherford, who became the next president and leader of the people that are still not yet known, but will be, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Rutherford instituted a number of significant changes to the witness doctrine. His writings replaced those of Russell. It didn't take him 5 years. In fact, it only took him a couple of years to come out and denounce Russell. So the guy wasn't just elected the second president. He took over, is the point. He denounced Russell, and now he emerges as the man. By 1920, you see, that's only 3 years later, he wrote and published what has since become an embarrassment to the Witnesses. And some of you may have heard of this, but a very famous little booklet called Millions Now Living Will Never Die. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not. I've certainly heard of it for a long time. Preachers talk about it and hold it up as an example of false predictions. But Millions Now Living Will Never Die. He published that in 1920. I'll come back to that. But an international convention was then held in Cedar Point, Ohio in September 1922, and many other changes soon followed. So you got this prophecy, just kind of hold on to that for a minute. You got this prophecy going on, Millions Now Living Will Never Die in 1920. 1922, they have this major convention. And following this convention, now notice, as it appears still today, the Watchtower. All one word, lower caps. So I put it in there like that. The Watchtower became the primary focus for study in the congregations and further replaced the Bible. Now the Bible is considered to be erroneous. You should understand. We'll talk more about that next Sunday. It's now considered to be erroneous, full of mistakes, and you really want to avoid it. And just study Watchtower material. So keep that in mind. That's what it looked like after its revision. It became the primary focus of study after 1922. Rutherford had announced as far back as 1918, that right after he became president, that Jewish patriarchs such as Abraham and Isaac would be resurrected in 1925. So he didn't leave himself much wiggle room there. He said this would mark the beginning of Christ's thousand-year reign on earth. There's the doctrine, the engine that drives the Jehovah's Witnesses. All looking forward to the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Millions now living will never die. And the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. You'll also notice, those of you that are historians, 1925, whether or not it's directly due to the watchtower, and I'm going to show you why I would say this in just a moment, whether or not it's directly due to the witnesses and watchtower publications and Rutherford's prediction or not, Brethren had a major problem in the 1930s and beyond with premillennialism, kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. Major problem. If you go back in history and you study this, men such as Foy E. Wallace and his brother fought this doctrine tooth and nail to keep it from taking over the Church of Christ in America. And that's how popular and how quickly it became popular. And that's among brethren. It still is popular. By no means does it have the hold it had in the 1930s, but you can still find a number of premillennial congregations, especially in places like Arkansas, for example. A number of them still in this country. But, again, I don't know if there's a connection or not. I never really have tried to do a study of that. But it is interesting to me that all of this stuff happens in the 20s and then brethren are having such a problem with it in the 30s. So I'll throw that out there for you to think about. The millions then living obviously did die. And none of Rutherford's predictions ever came true. Back to the other changes. The bold prediction he made did usher in a new series of similar predictions for the end of the world, and they never stopped. I remember when I was in junior high school in the 70s, all of a sudden somebody started asking me, what are you going to be doing such and such night? And it was a week away or whatever. And I'm like, what do you mean, what am I going to be doing? The world's going to end. I'm like, what do you mean the world's going to end? It was yet another prediction of the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 1970s that the world was going to end. I know a number of you have lived through several of those predictions. But it ushered in a new series of similar predictions like it had happened in the 1800s about the end of the world. Fascination with the end of the world just continued to draw people to the movement. Like I say, whether their teaching or someone else's, our brethren gave way to it big time in the late 20s and especially the 30s. Rutherford was responsible for other significant changes within this group that will come to be known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And here's some of them that linger still today. Remember how this started? These were Bible study groups. They were people meeting together, even if they were part of other denominations. There were people meeting together to study the Bible. And emphasis was placed on Bible study. And then we went through this evolution, this migration, where this became more and more and more in the background. And what emerged was teachings of men like Russell, eventually Rutherford. And it replaced it. Now, in a convention, in that convention in Ohio, there was a new emphasis placed on house-to-house preaching. And you'll notice I have in parentheses, or witnessing, which is what they call it. It's not personal work. It's not house-to-house preaching. It's, in fact, witnessing. Furthermore, there was a change from emphasizing meetings. We come together, we study the Bible, like we're doing tonight, or we're studying at least things that have to do with religion and the truth and the Bible and so forth. There was a de-emphasis of all of that, and more of devoting time to selling. Now you'll notice, and I meant that just like that, to selling watchtower publications. I don't know if anyone's ever come to your door and knocked on the door and wanted you to, sometimes they want you to study. Many times they want you to purchase. And they'll have these little tracts or whatever it might be in their hand. This used to be far more popular than it is today. They'll have this material in their hand. They want you to buy it. This began back in the 1920s, and there was a great emphasis toward this. Go out and sell this material. So now you have these people that once were meeting together for Bible study. And now there's an emphasis on go door to door and get converts and sell material. It harmonized well with the house-to-house witnessing. Just combine both of it. I've actually had these guys come to my door, not here, but back in Alabama, I've actually had these people, and I say guys, a lot of times it's mixed men and women, boys and girls even. but come to the door and ask if I'd like to study, and I'm always willing to study with them. And if I'm not willing to study, would I buy some material? Could they leave some material? And I'll say, well, you can leave the material. Well, would you pay for it? Would you give such and such amount of money for it? No, I won't, but you can leave it, and I'll be glad to look at it. And, you know, have that kind of thing going on. So it harmonized well with it. Just go door to door and sell the material. In 1931, at a convention in Columbus, Ohio, their name was officially changed, and there it is, from Bible students to Jehovah's Witnesses. So it actually took all the way to 1931, and it actually was under the reign of Judge Rutherford when they officially became Jehovah's Witnesses. Where did they get that? You look in your Bible in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, I've quoted it here for you. The Bible says, "You are my witness," God speaking, of course, "you are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen." And so Rutherford said, you should be called not Christians, but Jehovah's Witnesses. And he was very clear about that. Not to be called, do not be called Christians, rather to be called Jehovah's Witnesses. And thus they still are today. In 1932, let me run through one or two more here and I'll be done. In 1932, Rutherford eliminated the system of locally elected elders. Wonder why he's doing that. You know, if you've got locally elected elders, there's too much self-government, too much autonomy. Eliminate that. Get rid of that. And by 1938, he introduced what he called his theocratic organizational system. Theocratic meaning God ruled. Really, it should have been Rutherfordcratic because it was Rutherford ruled. Rather than being locally organized and independent, each congregation would be totally ruled, and this is the point, totally ruled by the Watchtower Society headquartered over here in Brooklyn. So now they are a full-fledged cult. They are under the total rule and so forth of whoever is president of that society. And that goes on. And still continues, obviously, to today. Before his death in 1942, numerous doctrines regarding Christ's kingdom on earth, and I'll get into this, I'm not going to look at it tonight, but they had been further developed by Judge Rutherford. And also you saw a number of other teachings that the witnesses are well known for today, and they were starting to emerge, like this whole idea of images or idolatry. Things that, you know, they got in trouble for. It was World War II time, right? 1942. And this was one of the last things that he introduced. Saying the Pledge of Allegiance was idolatry. Saluting the flag was idolatry. Anything like that was an image. And, man, there were people, you can imagine, after the bombing in Pearl Harbor, people calling that idolatry, they were quite upset about it. And you can go back and read some of that. It really got to be a national mess for a while there. But they're known for stuff like that. Full-fledged cult, and we'll talk some more about it. The interesting doctrine, though, the engine that drives it, is not whether or not to salute the flag. It is still this kingdom on earth and the return of Jesus Christ. I'm going to get into that a little bit more, and also into the New World Translation. A couple of you asked me about that. Yeah, I'm going to talk about that.